We are back in Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning, and so I shall read this chapter a second time. We'll begin in verse 6 this morning. This is actually Verse 5 is the beginning of the direct speech, the prayer of confession itself. So it begins with the words, "Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord. You alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them. And the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. And you saw the affliction of your fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land, for you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers. And you made a name for yourself, as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. By a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night, to light for them the way in which they should go. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger, and you brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in to possess the land that you had sworn to give them. But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck, and they did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you and your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them, and did not withhold your manna from their mouth, and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples, and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued before them the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gave them into their hand, with their kings and the peoples of the land, that they might do with them as they would. They captured fortified cities and a rich land, and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you and you heard them from heaven. And according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously, did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a man does them, he shall live by them, and turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your Spirit through your prophets. Yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardships seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom, enjoying your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. And because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. With only a single word, we can lift each other to heaven. And with only a single word, we can tear each other down. Make a compliment, and you can make another person's day. Denounce a friend, and you may cause that person to descend into a time of crisis. Some words create a whole new world, and others cast it down. Confession of sin combines both ideas, a lifting up and a demolition. Now, we have investigated the Levite's prayer of confession in Nehemiah 9. It was, as we called it, a part of a genuine revival of God's people at that time. God visited God's people. We learned last week that confession, if it is to be biblical or true or genuine, will be sincere and specific, and it will acknowledge the rightness of God's judgment. And one of the reasons why you know that this confession in Nehemiah chapter 9 is genuine and true to the bone, it's because this is not what people say about others. Nor is it what God says about people. No, this is what Israel says about herself. That's how you know why it is genuine. They have stopped haggling and negotiating or justifying themselves. And contrary to our culture's prevailing narcissist sentiment, they don't portray themselves as being victimized. It is somewhat perverse that we find so many reasons to look at other people's shortcomings and so few, if any, to look in the mirror. But when God's people confess their sins, there must be complete ownership of sin. Complete ownership of sin. And it will not be, "I'm sorry I hit you in the face," but watch out for this little word, B-U-T, in confession. Try to avoid it as much as you can, because as often as you use it in a confession, it will tend to relativize your guilt or negotiate your part of the picture. And the idea of being victimized is all around us. It is actually part and parcel of the world in which we live today, at the heart of which, we are told, are people who are merely the product of a linguistic power play. Language is being used in a given human society such as ours to destroy people, so that people end up saying what they're supposed to say or doing what they're supposed to do. Now, all of this has merit, by the way, because it is true. There's always that kernel of truth. But this postmodern idea of language as a power tool to break the spirits of people and to turn them into machines or products of their times and society dehumanizes people just as well. Because we are more than just the product of the time in which we live or the society in which we happen to grow up. My problem is that I'm the son of an abusive father. I'm the child of alcoholics. That's my problem. I've never learned proper self-esteem in my home. That's why I always seek relationships with men or women that are married. Or that's why I'm addicted to pornography. My parents never loved me. In fact, I never had parents. I grew up in a foster home. And that's why I refuse to grow up. I just won't do it. Now, please don't jump the gun on me, thinking that I'm a cold, heartless individual who does not even have a concept of how people are conditioned by the world in which they live or by their upbringing. As a matter of fact, I've already conceded as much. If we were not so, that is, if we were not also the product of the world in which we live, then we could all sing the Beatles song from 1965, "Nowhere Man." Living in his nowhere land, making all his nowhere plans for nobody. Of course, we don't live in a vacuum, and we are also the product of the time. And this is why I will place this disclaimer in front of you. Sin never occurs in a vacuum. Sin always affects the people around me. Sin always affects other people beside myself. I have a concern. I have a concern that I will be doing what Moses told the people of Israel so many years ago. He said, you shall teach these words of the law of the Lord your God diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And if I, as a father, refuse to do this for whatever reason or for whatever excuse I can bring forth, I cannot expect my children to do this for themselves, because they will end up doing what their daddy teaches them. However, when my children turn from the Lord and make their own choices, whatever they have learned from me, they will do so at their own expense. Imagine a murder trial. During that trial, the defense attorney builds his case on the horrible, horrible upbringing of the defendant. The young man grew up in some town in the Midwest. His father was a drunk. He left the family when he was only 6 years old to be reared by his mother, who was a domineering figure. In fact, she was a brutal character. He spent many, many months of his childhood in the house's cellar. Every morning, his mom would punish him in advance for all the evils that he would commit later on in the day. The sister of the defendant is different. She's actually his half-sister because she has another father. But the sister was reared quite differently because she was to become the accomplice or the confidant or the partner in crime of mom. And she is a quick learner. She has mastered in the art of arbitrarily accusing her brother of this and that for no other reason but to show to her mom just how loyal she is and how good a child. And as the years go by and the punishments of the poor son become more and more brutal, he flips out. When his mother is out on an errand, he stabs his sister to death. The defense attorney makes a masterful case, and he has a good case. The son is the product of his upbringing, but he misses one point. And the lopsided account of his defense becomes evident even to the jury, just like that, when the prosecutor asks one simple question. I know that you suffered a tremendous amount of pain in your home, but when you stood over your sister with a knife in hand, did your mom do the stabbing, or was it you? Sin always affects other people. My sin affects my family. But when my children turn from God and make their own choices, they also do it at their own expense. Thus, when we confess sin, it has to be complete ownership of sin before God. Anything but this will amount to justification, self-justification. And God does not listen to people who justify themselves in any sense of the word. To borrow the slogan of the National Rifle Association without endorsing their agenda, guns don't kill people. People kill people when they pull the trigger. That's how people get killed. This is how you know that confession is genuine, that it is truly the fruit of the work of none other but the Holy Spirit. there is complete ownership of sin. Complete ownership of sin. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and have done this evil in your sight. Confession is true when all other venues or routes of escape, when all other doors have been shut. And this is something that God has to open our eyes to. God needs to open our eyes to see our sin in light of the glory and goodness of God, the way that it is done in this prayer of confession. Because so long as you can still compare yourself with someone other than God and His standard, be it your neighbor or the person that is remote, as long as you can compare yourself, you will not run to Christ for shelter because you still believe to have one. Well, I raised this issue not because I have nothing else to talk about. The issue is raised by the text itself. Does it not seem strange to us that the Israelites had so much to say about the sins of their fathers? We may ask why they grieved so much about transgressions that they personally had not committed. Look at 9:17. They had not personally rejected Moses' authority or snubbed their leaders. They had not personally built the calf of gold in the desert. They were hardly responsible for the execution of prophets, which their ancestors had practiced with remarkable tenacity and consistency. And they had not personally committed the awful blasphemies of which 9:26 speaks. So why are they in sackcloth and ashes? I may be tempted to say, well, get over it. It ain't your problem. Get over it. But it was their problem. And at least in two senses. When you sin, you grieve God. When you sin, you damage yourself. When you sin, you damage the people around you because you refuse to be what you ought to be. You become someone less than who you ought to be. These praying people in Nehemiah 9 knew that although they had not been present at the wilderness rebellion or in any of the subsequent chapters of Israel's history of idolatry, that history was nonetheless an illustration or an example of their own propensity to idolatry and lawlessness. When a father is a drunk and the son turns out to be a drunk, we are used to saying, like father, like son, what's bred in the bone is going to come out in the flesh. And yes, children are conditioned by their fathers or parents. But the son is doing nothing that he could not do even without the poor example of his father. We all have the potential for being drunks. We all have the potential for being homosexuals. We all have the potential for being adulterers or adulteresses. We all have the potential for being thieves or serial killers. You have the potential. You're sitting in the same boat, says God. The nation's sins in this prayer were so starkly portrayed on this vast historical canvas. But these believers honestly admitted that examples of the past served for no other purpose but to illustrate the present. And the iniquities of their forefathers had not been left behind in a closet, safely locked away from sight. They were on display in themselves, in their own ways, in their own desire to be independent from God and from one another as well. Leave me alone, God. Yeah, moral failure had communicated itself to successive generations, but these people are not saying, our fathers have eaten sour grape, and now our teeth are set on edge. What they are saying is, yes, our fathers were corrupt, and we are corrupt children. They destroyed the myth of the victim, and they owned their sin. But we must take one step further to truly appreciate what is happening here. We must take account of the fact that sin is not only owned personally, but also corporately. We talk about the mystical union of the body of Christ. And what we mean by this, among other things, is that all of us here, so far as we truly believe in the Christ, so far as we are truly in Christ, we are one. We are forming one body. And it is a bit of a stretch of an imagination. I understand that, and yet God doesn't apologize for that. He asks us to go through that exercise. Imagine yourself as a member of this body. Then you do not exist independently, but you are part of the whole. And when one whole ails, the whole body is suffering, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:26. Now here's the point that connects with this prayer of confession. There's a sense in which we even confess the sins of the church of the medieval ages. There's a sense in which we confess such sin to God as well, because we have an understanding that so much as we are part of the body, it is also our guilt, even though we weren't there, even though we didn't do it, but we confess just as well because we are one. The world never tires to point out the atrocities committed by the church over the ages. And they may well do this in a hypocritical fashion or untruthfully, but there's always that kernel of truth. These things have been committed. And because they were committed, the reputation of the church was destroyed, or at least damaged. And if the reputation of the church as the organ of the truth in this world, as the light of this world, is damaged, then so is the gospel of Christ. And ultimately, you give ammunition to those who wish to blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And no Christian can stand by and say, that's not a matter of concern to me. I don't care, do I? Hence, we do confess the sins of our fathers as well, even though we didn't commit them. But we are in it together. And no matter how distant the sins of their ancestors were in our text here, the people could never completely distance themselves from them, because they had an understanding too that they were one of one body. And when the church sins, past or present, it makes no difference. The whole body is implicated. This idea is a covenantal idea. The idea that we are in union with Christ and with one another is a covenantal notion. It bespeaks the idea of a covenant. We are in covenant with God, and we are in covenant with one another. And the notion of owning the sins of the fathers is thus also set in a covenantal context in our prayer. As you can see, 9:38 says that the confession of faith is part of a covenant renewal ceremony. Now, these kinds of renewal ceremonies were actually quite common in the Old Testament. Each of these covenant renewals was a new application, and yet it was always the same old covenant, the same root that it drew from. It was going back to the promise of Abraham that was then further particularized in the words to the patriarchs after Abraham, and eventually at Mount Sinai. That was an application of the original promise. It was part of the same story. So each successive generation appropriated the covenant in its own way, as they had to, as they felt led by the Spirit, but to quote Led Zeppelin, the song remains the same. And because the covenant remains the same, the people of that covenant of God and Israel were, in fact, one. The sum total of United States of America is not we here today. America is also the people who founded this nation. America is also the people who fought for this nation. America is the people who fought each other in a bloody civil war. America is the people who dislodged Indians. America is the people who joined the fray of the two great wars of the past century. America is all these and all of us. And in this sense, we, like any other nation on earth, are forever indebted, but also implicated by our history, by our fathers. And I say, if this is true of a secular nation like ours, then how much more of the covenant people of God? Do you understand what I'm saying? And the greatest example, the ultimate fulfillment of the idea of owning the sins of one's ancestors, we behold in Jesus Christ, don't we? The man who never committed sin became sin. And he owned our sins in such a way that he took them to the cross, and there he was punished in full measure for our sins. He owned our sins. You could say he repented of our sins, though he never committed them. This is a biblical concept, and it is once again anchored ultimately in Christ. Now, some of you may think, well, this is unpleasant. It's unpleasant. Not only am I supposed to be sorry for my own sin, and I find that hard, but you also tell me that I'm supposed to feel sorry for the sins of my fathers? Is there anything else I should know about? Yes. Yes, indeed. You should know that owning not only our own sins, but the sins of the church throughout the ages will make us so much more thankful, because the history of the church's sins is also the history of God's forgiveness and affording new beginnings time and time again. You can see this in this text. It is almost redundant. Israel sins, God forgives, and he turns to them again. Israel sins, God punishes them, but he is merciful, and they continue to be. Do you know why Israel remained more or less intact as a nation through all those centuries in Old Testament times? Again, it was because of God. when they should have been destroyed many, many times, their history continued because of God's mercy. And the same is true for the New Testament church. The same is true for Westminster Presbyterian Church. It is true for every church in Willamette Valley, every church in the Northwest, in the United States of America, and in this world. We are here today because of God's mercy. So by confessing the history of the sins of the church at large, we also own the history of God's mercy and compassion, and we rightfully claim it for ourselves and say, Lord, have mercy on us, not for us, not for our sake, but for your name's sake, do it. Or shall the Gentiles or the nations say, where is their God? Was he not able to bring them through? And this leads me to my final point. Confession, when generated by the Spirit, when truthful, when sincere, when specific, when acknowledging the rightness of God's judgment, confession will be an act of worship. Confession is a genuine act of worship. It is not merely wallowing in self-reproach. Notice how this prayer of confession begins in verse 5. The Levites tell the people to rise and bless the Lord. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. And throughout this prayer, God's character and his nature of being is highlighted and so belabored to exalt God and to extol him and to worship him and to make him famous. The prayer exalts God and it demolishes the myth of a righteous people. There's a lifting up and there's a casting down. And all of this is an act of worship. And even when the Lord punishes, says the prayer, he acts in faithfulness and consistency with himself and with his word and with his principles. Even when the Lord punishes, his way is truth. And when God is so glorified, as in this prayer, the door to mercy surely opens. This, by the way, too, is a promise of God that whoever comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Now, if you wish to know how to define coming to Jesus, there you have it. Now, we could summarize the history of God and his people in the following way. God's people break covenant. God punishes sin. 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 God's people break covenant. God punishes his son. And all we together say, blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise, because you have done righteous in all that you did. Hallelujah to the Almighty. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this magnificent prayer of confession that, on the one hand, exalts your holy name, and on the other, owns the sin of God's people. Teach us to so worship you. Teach us to see you being made famous and to humble ourselves under your mighty hand, knowing that you are merciful and compassionate, a God slow to anger, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, whatever they may be. And so, entrusting to be led to new heights and renew joy in the Holy Spirit. For the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but peace and righteousness and joy in the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Our final hymn is number 30, with the omission of stanzas 5 and 6. Number 30, let's stand. Our God, our help in ages past, a home for years to come. A shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of your throne, your saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is your armor.